Welcome to Illuminated Lamb, where we discuss the themes of Christ and light as found in the scriptures. I'm recording this episode during Easter week, and I wanted to share with you an observation that was brought to my attention a number of years ago concerning the conception and birth of Christ, as well as his death and resurrection. We find in these things what have been called types or shadows, in essence prefigurings of what's going to happen later with Christ as found in earlier people in the Old Testament. We find, for example, Isaac, the son of Abraham, as a type of Christ carrying the wood up Mount Moriah for a sacrifice, very reminiscent of what Christ would do on Calvary millennia later. We find prefigurements in Moses and David, and we find items of their lives which find very complete fulfillment in Christ. And I think we see the same kind of thing with Christ's conception and birth, and we also see it with his death and resurrection. Let me bring to your attention the first scripture I want us to take a look at, which is Matthew chapter 1, starting in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Jumping to verse 22, we read, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us." We see from this passage that Mary, who is carrying the Christ child, is clearly a virgin. She's had no other children before him, and his conception is from the Holy Spirit. It's not the result of human sexual relationship. So I want to start off with that the Lord Jesus starts off as a human in a virgin womb. I want us to take a look at the Gospel of Luke chapter 23 to get a little bit more perspective on what happens at the end of Christ's earthly life. "Then he," that's Joseph of Arimathea, "took it down," that's the body of Christ, "and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid." I think it's important to note that when we take a look at the description of the tomb in which Jesus's body was put, it was put into a tomb in which no one had ever been put there earlier. Do keep in mind that there was a Jewish burial practice of putting a body into a tomb and then coming back a year later to retrieve the bones from the presumably decayed corpse after 1 year of being in the tomb. So it wouldn't have been uncommon for a family tomb, for example, to have been used over a number of years or even a number of generations. And in this case, Joseph of Arimathea's tomb was one that nobody had ever used before. So, interesting point here is we have a virgin womb with Mary, and we have a virgin tomb with Christ's burial. Consider that the same Christ who emerged from a virgin womb at birth emerged from a virgin tomb in his glorified, resurrected body, never to die again. Now, something I've come to understand when we're taking a look at Scripture is that the Holy Spirit does not inspire fluff or extra words in the text of Scripture. What is there is for a purpose. Now, it's quite often the case where we don't understand necessarily what's being said or why it's there, which is why so many of us in Western culture in the early 21st century can read books like Leviticus or, let's say, the first 10 chapters of First Chronicles and ask ourselves, what are all these laws that are there for? Why are there so many chapters of genealogy as found in the Old Testament? Just because we don't understand why it's there doesn't mean it has no value. It's not extra fluff. It's not just extra words being thrown in. The Holy Spirit has them there for a reason. And the observation that was brought to my attention about why this was a tomb that nobody else had ever used before is really important. I believe the key to all this can be found in the book of Isaiah, chapter 26, verse 19, which reads, Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. For your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. The details that I put together so far in this episode show that we have Christ who's conceived in a virgin womb, and his dead body, 33 years later, is laid in a virgin tomb. With the Isaiah passage, we see that there's this rather interesting picture of the earth giving birth to its dead. Something to remember from Scripture is that Christ is referred to as the firstborn. And he's firstborn in a number of ways. He is the first child born of Mary, physically. And also to keep in mind that in the usage of language at the time, firstborn can mean one who has a sense of preeminence, one who is considered to be the most important. It also can mean literally what it says, as in one who was born first, or born first in sequence. And we find that here with Christ. I've not only mentioned his being the firstborn son of Mary, he's also the firstborn of the dead, according to Scripture. Let's take a look at a passage in Colossians to help spell that out. In the letter to the Colossians, chapter 1, verse 18, we read, "And he," that is Christ, "is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent." This passage in the letter to the Colossians helps spell out how Christ is the firstborn from the dead. And based on the definitions I've used just a little bit earlier, in which firstborn can mean preeminent and firstborn can mean the one who's born first in sequence or in order, apply here to Christ in both senses. He is the firstborn human from the dead. Now, keep in mind that there have been other resurrections that Scripture mentions. We know of the son of the widow of Nain. We know of Lazarus. We know of Jairus' daughter. Christian theology holds that those resurrections were a matter of one being brought back to our kind of, for lack of a better term, mortal life, and that each of them would die again eventually a few years or a few decades later. What happens with Christ's resurrection is that as the firstborn from the dead, he is raised in a glorified human body which will never die again. That's important for us to know because it's more than just Christ being raised from the dead. We as believers have a promise that we will be raised in a very similar way to that of Christ. Again, we will not be raised as having a divine nature like Christ has. However, we will be raised like his glorified human nature. It's a great promise for us to ponder, to think through, and to think through the glory of it. Christ has been referred to in Scripture as a pioneer, the forerunner, the one who started our faith, the one who goes before us. And with Christ's resurrection, his being the firstborn of the dead, keep in mind that he's not going to be the only one born of the dead. The promise of Easter, the promise of Christ's resurrection, isn't so much that Christ rose from the dead, which is true, wonderful, and I will say is a central event in human history. That said, the joy of resurrection, the joy of a glorified human body, is not confined to Christ forever. His people will join him. We will join him. I'd like to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 to help reiterate this point and to close. In speaking of the return of Christ, the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 52, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Please reflect on the fact that when we celebrate Easter, we are not celebrating merely a past event. We are looking also forward to a glorious event where the people of Christ will join him in doing what he did 2,000 years ago and join him with being given bodies that are glorified, immortal, and will praise him forever.